As Jesus sat down to teach, his eyes swept across the hodgepodge of humanity that was gathered around him. Tax profiteers were here. Basically, they were cheats. Pleasure seekers were here. Didn't matter if God wanted them to seek pleasure in the ways they did their own thing. It was an assortment of those who were often referred to as sinners. Then the religious leaders took their post in the usual place on the periphery of the crowd. Strategic placement for murmuring and also for avoiding the dreaded physical contact with the sinful, unwashed masses of people. Then, the world seemed to go silent as the master began to teach. Actually, he began to tell stories. Jesus loved a good story. In fact, it was one of his most often used methodologies in teaching. This time, the stories that Jesus told were a matched set, three variations on the same theme. First, there was a quick glimpse of a shepherd combing the hills for one lost sheep, even to the point of neglecting 99 others. The crowd could visualize the shepherd triumphantly returning with the lost sheep across his shoulders as everyone applauded and celebrated. Then Jesus talked about a lost coin. This time, the searcher was a frantic housekeeper. She shook every couch cushion to find her lost coin. Finally, with a shriek of delight, she held up her prize for all to see. Like the shepherd, she couldn't help but call her friends and throw a party. Next, Jesus told a story for the ages, the story of the lost son. Jesus painted a picture of the wealthy father of two sons, one of whom disgraced the family on an illicit spending spree. There are three characters in this story: the father, the elder son, and the younger son, called the prodigal son, who disgraced the family. Now, when the story is complete, the listener sits quietly and says, "Yes, this story is absolutely true. I know it's true because it's my story." This story, as told by Jesus, is a masterpiece which begets many other masterpieces. One of those masterpieces was John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. Newton saw himself as the very prodigal who stumbled home. How could the words of his song be more clear or touching? "I once was lost, but now am found." John Newton sang those words because he was that coin. He was that lamb. And above all, he was that wandering child who brought shame to his family. For he, John Newton, had committed indecent acts against his conscience that would never fully be released. Once lost, now found. Amazing grace. As we read this story, we tend to focus on the character who carries all the action, the one who leaves, then sins, then returns home. But in Scripture, the real focus of this story is the Father. In 21 verses, this Father is mentioned 12 times. Let's examine the power of grace. First, we see the humiliation of the Father. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. You know, there's nothing remarkable about the beginning of this story. Here we find a restless young man with the cravings, but not the capital. He lacks the maturity to be thankful for all that he's been given. He thinks his dad has been holding out on him. He hates being under authority, and he wants what he wants. This same story is still repeated 1,000 times a day in this day and time. So, he goes to his dad, and like a little bird in a nest, he says, "Gimme, gimme, 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 gimme." Jewish law made it clear. You can read the fine print in Deuteronomy 21:17 if you want, that in the case of two brothers, the older one got two-thirds, the younger one got one-third. Either portion might have been a very nice fortune in this wealthy family, but just one catch. The father needed to be dead first. So, what was the real message this son was communicating? Dad, I really can't wait for you to die. Now, any normal father in this part of the world at this day and time would have slapped his son across the face, then pushed him out the door empty-handed. But read between the lines, and very quickly we discover that this was no normal father. By granting this insulting request, the father immediately showed himself to be a man of grace. This is a father who knew what was coming. Fathers often know. We can read the signs. He knew the heartbreak that lay ahead for his son and for himself. And yet, he stood by the door and he watched his son coldly turn his back and leave, taking with him a full third of the family estate. Now, in a small country with land at a premium, family inheritance is big business. In cases where young men squandered their birthright, then dared to return home, there was a special ritual known as kizaza, which translates as cutting off. The community would break a pot in front of the boy. They would cry out that the offender was cut off from them. Then they would turn their backs on him forever. So you see, what this boy was doing was more than just sowing a few wild oats with a fallback plan of coming home to join the family business. No, no, no. This was a forever thing this boy was doing. A matter of drawing a line in the sand. A matter of insulting everyone on the other side. A matter of disowning your people before they could disown you. Now, if you had been in this father's shoes, how might you have responded? For most, the answer would be anger. We would be very angry. Yet in this story, this father's response was sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. A kind of love that knowingly leaves the door open to hurt. So what does this have to do with you and me? Well, God's grace finds expression in our lives by his repeated willingness to accept our insults. Oh yes, our insults against God. We stand before God and we say, "Gimme, gimme, 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 gimme," as if responsibility and obedience had no part of the formula. Why would we walk away from all the Heavenly Father has given us just to get our own way? Why would we do that? And yet, this is you. This is me. We go our own way. We break God's heart. And we keep on breaking his heart until we have injured ourselves beyond measure. That, beloved, is the nature of sin. Of course, God could take the stance that many parents take. He could bar the door, but in so doing, breed in us hearts of rebellion. Yet, he stands, and he watches us choose the path of misery, knowing it is the only way we will come to a place of humble obedience. Beloved, there is no limit to the mileage he will allow us to wander, and no limit to the patience with which he will await our return. And that is the nature of grace. Both the Apostle Paul and John Newton understood just how far it was possible to travel before sailing off the edge of the world. For Paul, it was possible to take part in the murder of God's people. For John Newton, it was possible to assist in the enslavement of the innocent. This particular distance is measured not in miles, but in misery. The power of grace. Number two, separation from the Father. Luke chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Cash in hand, the prodigal set out for the far country. No matter who you are, no matter where you live, there is always a far country. No map is necessary. All you need is a sinful nature and a restless soul, and you'll be on your way. For this son, the far country was all about sensuality, drunkenness, and sexual adventurism. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was his theme. You know, one of the problems with sensuality is that it fails to see anything other than the object of its lust. In this case, the prodigal failed to factor in a local famine. Far earlier than he imagined, and chances are he hadn't even thought of this at all, his wallet ran dry. So now he must turn from ceaseless partying to ceaseless labor. he finds himself working on a farm that's not all that different than the farm he recently ran away from. Every day, he cannot help but see the value of all he used to have. But now, it's too late. It's too late. He cannot bring back all that he squandered, nor can he bring back the love of his family. Power of grace. Number three, manipulation of the Father. Luke 15, 17 through 20. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Yet here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." This passage, I've read it, reflected upon it, preached it, and storied it. Repeatedly, I have been drawn back to six key words. When he came to his senses. But what exactly happened when he came to his senses? Well, some fix upon this moment as the moment of repentance. We can imagine the prodigal feeling deep conviction for his sins, and we can imagine him falling to his knees to confess and repent. Maybe, but that might be a stretch. Read the passage again and look for words like sorrow, remorse, or grieved. Do you see him at this point? Such words are completely absent at this point. So it makes me ask questions. So, is this moment, is this about his guilty soul? Or is this about his empty stomach? Does he sincerely repent at this moment? Or does he merely exercise common sense because he's hungry? We cannot know for sure. The only thing we know for sure is that the prodigal is now desperate. So, in desperation, he slinks home. I think it's important to understand that the prodigal is still at this moment unprepared for grace. He is still running his own life. He just happens to now be more desperate. He appears to still be securely within the borders of the far country, in exile, by his own choice, from the rescue of unconditional love. The prodigal, I believe, would prefer to redeem himself. But that would be a misunderstanding of this parable and of grace. Here's the truth. No one has the ability to redeem themselves. No one. All of us, like the prodigal, must ultimately throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. Could it be that the prodigal was simply seeking access to what he hadn't already consumed of his father's estate? Are we any different? Wouldn't most of us prefer to have saved ourselves through our own efforts and then brag about it? Isn't that what most of us would have really rather done? Only one problem with that. Just doesn't work. Doesn't work. That's why we need the power of grace. Number four, reconciliation with the Father. Luke 15, 20 through 21. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I've always held a vivid image of this scene in my mind. Here is the prodigal, clad in shredded rags. He is far thinner than anyone remembers. His beard is clotted with dirt, and his greasy hair falls unkempt over his sagging shoulders. He also bears the stench of desperate days. Some might have walked right past him without even recognizing him. But the father knew his boy immediately because he had been watching, always watching. We know that this father kept watch with all that was within him. For that is the point of all three of Jesus' stories in this chapter, a relentless pursuit for lost treasure. The father, consumed by compassion, begins to run toward his son. Now, while the sincerity of the son's heart might have been in question, there can be no mistake about the Father's heart. This reality touches upon the very essence of this parable. The power comes from the Father's grace, not from the Son's confession. How powerful is the Father's grace? Consider this. The father had fully committed himself before the first word was spoken from his son's mouth. Committed to grace. Oh yes, the son delivered the speech as planned, but only after he had been showered with joy and grace and the kisses of his father. And by this time, the prodigal was once again a helpless child, secure in his father's arms. Only now is his repentance genuine as it floats upon a sea of grace. See, it is here, this point, at which grace overwhelmed guilt. The prodigal came to this place as a lost son. He did not find himself any more than the sheep or the coin found themselves. In each case, it took the obsessive love of the searcher for the lost thing to be found. See, the primary miracle here is the persistence of grace. The secondary miracle is the thawing of a frozen heart. In the moment that grace overtakes him, the prodigal sees what his rebellious soul has not allowed him to see until now. What is it? Here it is. Beauty of his Father's love and the joy of obedience. If you've experienced your Father's love, if you've experienced the joy of obedience, can I ask you this? Doesn't it feel good? By the grace of God, no one needs to tell this son the depth of pain he brought upon his family. He knows. He already knows. He knows now, not only in his mind, but also in the depth of his heart. His heart is broken, yet his soul is mended. Such is the power of grace. Number 5, celebration of the Father. Luke 15, 22 through 24. But the Father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Every command the Father gives expresses love and grace to his son. The best robe would be the Father's own robe, and that would signify the son's complete restoration to the family. The ring was a symbol of business used to imprint and seal a deal. The ring said, "You are once again a part of the family business." The shoes squelched any possibility of the son returning as a servant, for only the family wore shoes. The fatted calf was simply an expression of deep joy, the best course available for the happiest event ever. Power of grace. Number 6, condemnation of the Father. Condemnation of the Father. Luke 15, 25 through 32. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Well, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property on prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Ah, the older brother. He had paid his dues in the family business, that was true. So when he heard about the party for his wayward brother, he thought, "You have got to be kidding me. Why in the world would my father throw a party for someone who destroyed our name and squandered our wealth on prostitutes?" But in reality, for this older brother, it wasn't about we. It was really about me. This self-righteous brother wanted to know, Is this what you call justice? Rewarding disgrace and ignoring loyalty? Is that justice? I have two conclusions about the older brother. First, the older brother was a faithful, hard-working son. Unfortunately, somewhere along the line, it became all about earning and proving. To the older brother, grace made no sense at all. The second thing, the older brother was a sinner who thought he was a saint. In other words, he's a lot like church members today. In a lot of churches. He said, did you hear what he said? He said, I have never disobeyed your orders. Really? I mean, really? Never? Yeah, right. There is no such thing as a perfect child. How many of you parents? No, don't raise your hands. It's okay. In one way or another, every child is a prodigal. This older brother never left the estate, true, but he still fled to the far country of pride and self-righteousness. Just like many of us here today. Remember, prodigal distance is measured not in miles, but in misery. The older brother appeared to me to be every bit as miserable as was his younger brother. Think of it. One son had been far from obedience, yet basked in grace. The older son was little but obedient, but he never received the priceless treasure that was within his grasp all along. Now that's sad. How many of us share a frightening resemblance to this older brother? What about you? Maybe you did not travel to the prodigal's den of sensuality. But you have been occupying the room right next door where you've lived in the dungeon of grim, angry obedience. Really, these are two sides of the same coin. Loose living and legalism. And I'm going to suggest that all of us will tilt one way or the other at various points in our lives. Where are you tilting right now? Both of them make us slaves, do they not? Both of them make us slaves. And in both cases, only by grace is liberation possible. Jesus finishes the story. Then he looks out over the crowd who have become very quiet. Before him are an ocean of so-called sinners. Many of them are visibly moved, some faces wet with tears. But then Jesus looks at the Pharisees, the religious ruling class, and you know what he sees? Smugness. Smugness. The self-righteous are like that. Amazingly, amazingly incapable of looking at themselves in the mirror. All three of Jesus' stories really ask and answer the following question. What is the value of the lost thing? First, he spoke of sheep, which have some value. A shepherd will go out of his way to find it. Then he spoke of a lost coin with more buying power than the sheep. Therefore, the woman combed the house with urgency. But then, the final exam. If a sheep has the value of X, and if a coin has the value of 10X, what is the value of a soul? What is the value of a soul? 100X? 1,000X? Actually, no mathematician can express such a sum, or it would crash the theological computer. Jesus, in essence, said this: the rescue of one lost soul is worth more than the gold of a billion galaxies. Therefore, it is cause for angelic celebration. The rescue of one lost soul brings the creator of the universe sprinting down the path to embrace you, setting off a celebration that never, ever ends. That is the value of one lost soul. So as a church, how do we respond to such a value? Well, beloved, that's why as a church, I want to say again, we cannot be satisfied to stay within the walls of our building, holding hands and singing Kumbaya. Can't be okay with just that. Yet we are prone to do just that. Person by person, we must reach out to others. We must love them, share the truth with them, and invite them to church. Because to Jesus, the value of one lost soul is of ultimate worth. Let's pray. God, there are so many applications within the story of the prodigal son. God, for some, the application is that we are the prodigals who desperately need to come home and experience the grace of a father who sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. God, if there are those in our midst today who don't know Jesus in a personal way, who have not surrendered their lives to following him, then by the Spirit of God, I pray that even in this minute, you would draw them to yourself. God, remind us, the Father is waiting with open arms. God, another message in this story is the struggle of that older brother, self-righteous Pharisee that he was. And God, I fear that I will always be a recovering Pharisee. Oh God, forgive our self-righteousness. Remind us that but by the grace of God, we'd have nothing. We would be nothing. God, help us to love people, broken people, like Jesus loves us, because we're broken too. And Father, then there's a message of the value of a lost soul. Father, I pray that as a church family, especially those who are in Christ, those who walk faithfully with you, God, I pray that you would so unsettle us that we could not stay within the walls of our own house, the walls of our own church, but we would be compelled by the grace of God that saved us to share it with someone else. God, I know we cannot make disciples who make disciples if we don't go beyond the walls of our church. So God, unsettle us, I pray. Make us uncomfortable enough that we'll obey you. in this significant thing of reaching out to others. Father, most of all, I guess the message of this parable is that you are a God of grace, mercy. Lord, we know that sin is real, and we know that you punish sin. But at the same time, God, you offer to us through Jesus a way of escape, a way of forgiveness. Oh God, may we avail what you've given to us in grace and forgiveness. Lord, I pray that our lives would reflect Jesus. And it's in his name I pray.